Amen. Well, I don't know if you still have Christmas decorations up at your house or not. You can see that we still have them up here at the church. But for many people, I know that, you know, Christmas comes and goes, and December 26th is like Christmas is over, on to the next thing. But traditionally, you might know this, traditionally December 25th is only the beginning of the Christmas season. So you know that there's that really annoying holiday song, The 12 Days of Christmas. I never really understood that song as a kid until I found out that actually, traditionally, there are 12 days to the Christmas season. It starts on December 25th, and it goes all the way until January 6th. So on Christmas Day, obviously, we celebrate the birth of Christ. But on January 6th, it's a day known as traditionally known as the Epiphany, when we celebrate we remember the visit of the Magi, the visit of the wise men. And when Katie and I lived in Spain, we were always a bit underwhelmed by Christmas. You know, it didn't really feel like Christmas, like we thought Christmas should feel like. Christmas Day didn't really seem to be that big of a deal to people living there. But what was a big deal was January 6th, was King's Day. And on King's Day, people would give gifts to one another, and they would make this special cake that they would share with family and friends. And then there would be this massive parade through the downtown centers of cities. And the centerpiece of the parade wasn't Santa. It was the three kings who would be on these big parade floats, and they would throw candy to all the kids along the parade route. And that was always striking to me, because I'd never really thought that much about the three kings, the three wise men. But we read the story of the visit of the Magi earlier in this service, and it's an interesting story about these people that are coming from these distant lands to come and visit the newborn king of the Jews. But let's clear up some myths right up front about the Magi. So myth number one is that they were kings. We're actually never told that they're kings. You know, we sing that song, "We Three Kings," right? But they're not called kings in Matthew chapter 2. They're called magi. So they were probably some form of astrologer or interpreters of dreams, or maybe they were even sorcerers of some kind. But they probably weren't kings. The myth number two is that there were three of them, right? There's always three of them in the nativity scenes. But actually, we're not told how many there were. We're told that they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but there could have been more than three magi. Myth number three is that they showed up the same night that Jesus was born. We don't actually know when they arrived. It was sometime within the first 2 years of Jesus' birth, but it wasn't necessarily on the same night that he was born. So what's the point of the wise men anyway? Like, why are they in the story of Jesus' birth? To answer that question, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles not to Matthew chapter 2, but to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 9 this morning. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find our passage on page 619. So this is going to be our last message from the book of Isaiah for a while. We've been looking at these different prophecies from the book of Isaiah during the Sundays of Advent, and now these two Sundays after Christmas. And before we go back to making our way through the Gospel of Mark, I wanted to turn to this passage near the end of the book of Isaiah and show, and I want to think about this together. What does this passage have to do with the Magi, and what does it have to do with us? So remember, the prophet Isaiah was commissioned by God to announce a message to the people of God in Israel 2,700 years ago, in 700s BC, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And Isaiah's message was a message of judgment, right? That God was going to judge his people for their persistent sin. He was going to humble them by taking them into exile. But Isaiah's message was also a message of hope, that God, because of his great love for them, had this surprising plan of grace and glory awaiting them. And it's towards that glorious future that Isaiah 60 is pointing us. Now, really, all of chapter 60 is one unified message, but we're just going to read the first 9 verses this morning. So would you follow along in your Bibles as I read in Isaiah 60, starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. This is the word of God. So this is a vision that is addressed to the people of God, and it's a vision about the future that is waiting for them. It's a vision of a future that is very different from their current condition. So what is promised to the people of God in Isaiah chapter 60? Well, the first part of this promise in verses 1 and 2 is that they will be a light to the nations. All right, so currently, the nation of Israel, as Isaiah is speaking to them, they are brought low, they are defeated, they are despised by all of the nations around them. But one day, Isaiah tells them in verse 1, they will rise up and shine, for the light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. So this coming light of God, Isaiah says, will change everything about them. Verse 9 says that it will make them beautiful. And verse 19 says that the coming light of God isn't like this little flashlight in the darkness. It's going to be so powerful that the sun and the moon will no longer be necessary. Verse 19 of Isaiah 60 says that the sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. So this prophecy about the coming of the light is really a prophecy about the coming of God. And verse 2 says that all of the other nations are covered in thick darkness. It's this metaphor for being cut off from God, cut off from the saving knowledge of God. But not Israel, not the people of God. They are bathed in God's saving light. See, this coming light of God, Isaiah says, is not just going to come upon them, it's also going to enter into them, and it's going to shine through them to the darkness around them. They will be so bathed in God's light that they will reflect that light into the darkness around them. That's the imagery that Isaiah is using. So what God is going to do for Israel in the future is not just for their sake, it's for the sake of the world. Because God loves the world, he chooses Israel. That's the constant idea that's present throughout the Old Testament. This was always God's plan for the nation of Israel, to bless the world through them. Out of all of the people in the world, God chose Abraham, Israel's forefather. And he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And out of all of the nations in the world, God chose the nation of Israel to be his chosen people. But he told the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, after he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, that he had chosen them, he had set them apart for a purpose. In Exodus 19, he tells the nation of Israel that you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Israel was chosen for a purpose. They were given this priestly role among the nations. So remember, a priest is someone who stands between God and other people. They serve as the connecting point, the mediator between God and other people. So Israel was supposed to be that for the world. They were supposed to be this connecting point between God and all of the other nations. They were always supposed to be God's witness to the nations, God's light to the nations. But the sad thing is that up to this point in their history, at least, they had failed in their task. Instead of being set apart as God's holy people among the nations and showing them what it looked like to be the distinctive people of God, they became just like all of the other nations. They fell into the same patterns of sin, the same patterns of idolatry as all of the other nations around them. But one day, God says that I will make you a light to the nations. And then he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 60 that when that happens, all of the other nations will be drawn to them like a moth to the flame. So the second part of this promise is that the nations will come to this newly beautified people of God. As the people of God rise up with the light of God shining through them, verse 3 tells us that nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So before, the nations had come from far away to terrorize Israel, to conquer Israel, to plunder their wealth. But one day, God will change all of that situation. The nations will no longer come to conquer Israel. They will come to pay tribute to Israel. They will come to bring gifts to Israel. So in verse 5, it says that the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. So this vision that God gives the prophet Isaiah is not that God will one day make his people so invincibly powerful that they will be able to conquer the nations and subjugate them and plunder them. The vision is that God will one day make his people so irresistibly beautiful and holy that the nations will come willingly and they will, out of their own free choice, freely give gifts to Israel. Verse 6 says that they won't just come with material goods like gold and frankincense, but they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And so the last part of this promise is that the nations will come to worship. They will come to worship Israel's God, and that God will accept them. When the nations come and worship along with Israel, verse 7 says that they will come up with acceptance on my altar. So when the nations come to worship God, God will accept them. And then in verse 9, God says that the coastlands will hope for me. They're not coming to worship the people of God for their beauty. They're coming because they see in the beauty of Israel, the beauty of Israel's God. They're coming to worship the Holy One of Israel, verse 9 says, because he has made you beautiful. So this vision in Isaiah 60, this is a picture of the conversion of the nations, of all of the nations, to the worship of the one true God. They don't come bringing their own gods and their own religions. They leave their gods behind, and they come to worship the true God. Now, the different place names in this passage might not mean much to you. It's a lot of unfamiliar names: Midian, Sheba, Kedar, Tarshish. But the important thing is that all of these places were in every direction around Israel, north, south, east, and west. And all of these places were considered like the edge of the map, the ends of the earth in Isaiah's day. So God is promising that one day people from every part of the world will come and be united in their worship of him. So what does this passage tell us about God? What is this this prophecy of the future? What does this tell us about the heart of God? It tells us that God is and always has been a missionary God with a plan of redemption for all of the world. There is no group of people in this world that is beyond the scope of God's redeeming love. That's not something that just developed in the New Testament. This has always been part of the story of the Bible. It's embedded in the story of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's why in Isaiah 49, when the prophet speaks about the coming Messiah, God says this about the coming Messiah. He says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So this promised Messiah will not just be a savior for the Jews, he will be a savior for all of the nations. And that brings us to the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. The visit of the Magi is like a foretaste. It's a sneak preview of the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 60. You see, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was the day that the light dawned in Israel. It was the day that the glory of the Lord rose upon them. And in those days, there was this old man in Jerusalem named Simeon. And God had made a promise to Simeon that before he died, he would see with his own eyes the Messiah. So when Joseph and Mary bring their newborn son, Jesus, to the temple in Jerusalem, Simeon sees Jesus. You remember the story? And he takes Jesus up in his arms, and he says this, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So do you hear in those words of Simeon the echoes of Isaiah? This child born in Bethlehem is the promised light of God for revelation to the Gentiles. And that's what the Magi show us in Matthew chapter 2. So much of what we're told about the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 points us back to Isaiah 60. We're not going to read the whole story again of the visit of the Magi, but we're told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, that the Magi came from the east. We're not sure exactly where they came from. I think the strongest evidence is that they came from somewhere in Arabia. So think of modern-day Jordan, somewhere in that area in the Middle East. But they could have been from Assyria. They could have been from Babylon as well. But one thing is certain, that they weren't Jews. These were Gentiles. So just like in Isaiah chapter 60, you have these Gentiles coming from far off and responding to the rising of the light by coming to visit. And they come bringing these costly gifts with them, right? In verse 11, we're told that they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. Just like we read in Isaiah chapter 60, they bring some of those same gifts. In Isaiah 60, we're told that the wealth of the nations will come to you and that they shall bring gold and frankincense. And then, just like Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that when they arrived at the house and saw Jesus, they fell down and worshiped him. That reminds us of Isaiah 60, when all of the Gentile nations come and they are united together in worship of the one true God. So the worship of the Magi is like this picture for us of the submission of all of the nations of the world to Christ. They weren't forced to bow down before Jesus at the point of a sword. They came of their own free will because they were drawn by the glorious beauty of the light. So don't miss this. When Jesus Christ was born, he was worshipped by Jewish shepherds and by Gentile wise men because Jesus came as the Savior for all people. And then throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you see these hints that this Savior who has been born is not just a Savior of the Jews, but he is a Savior that has come for all people. In Matthew chapter 8, there's this Roman centurion who displays this amazing faith in Jesus. And remember, he's a Roman, so he's not a Jew. And Jesus says this about the Roman centurion. He says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many people will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So there's all throughout the Gospel of Matthew these hints that the kingdom of Christ will not just be a kingdom for the Jews, it will be a kingdom for all kinds of people. And then, of course, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Right? Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So was the visit of the Magi the complete fulfillment of Isaiah 60? No, but it was the beginning. It was the foretaste. It was the sneak preview of the final day when people from every nation would come and be united in the worship of Jesus Christ. And to get to that final fulfillment, we have to go to the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 21, this is the vision that the Apostle John is given of the end of all things. He says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the sun has no need of, or in the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So much of that imagery that we're given in the book of Revelation comes from the book of Isaiah. This promise that Isaiah gave to the people of God 2,700 years ago finds its ultimate fulfillment in the New Jerusalem, in the city of God. And everyone who responds to Jesus Christ, like the Magi did, by bowing low before Christ in humble submission to him as king, everyone who responds to Christ in that way will one day reach that city. We are pilgrims in this life, and that is our destination. That is where we are journeying to. So my question is, how does that vision of the end inform how we live now? So what does that vision of the end of all things, what does that change about how we live life here, now, in the year 2022? Well, I have a couple thoughts that come to mind, and the first thought is this, that if that's the vision of the end, where we will be united in worship with people of every tribe and tongue and language, then we ought to be quick to repent of any form of racism, any form of discrimination. If we, the people of God, are going to one day be united together with people from every part of this earth, from every nationality and ethnicity, shouldn't we be marked as the people of God by that same heart of God for all people here and now? Well, you and I all know that that's not always the case. But our attitudes, our words, our actions, they should all reflect the love of God for all people. And whenever we fail to do that, we of all people ought to be quick to repent, quick to ask for forgiveness. Because we, as the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, right, we are multicultural, we are multi-ethnic, we are multilinguistic, and we ought to display the heart of God for all peoples. He created a diverse world because that diversity displays his glory. So God is not colorblind, right? Heaven will not be homogeneous. And praise God, the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth isn't either. So we ought to celebrate that diversity, and we ought to extend to people of all kinds the same welcome of Jesus Christ that we have received. But the second thing I would say about how we ought to live in light of that vision, live here in light of that vision of the end, is that we ought to be engaged in God's global mission. John Stott once said that we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. So the end of the story that we're living right now is this city, right, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation are all worshiping at the throne of Jesus Christ. So God has already told us how the story ends, but he's also told us how the story reaches that end. So it reaches that end by the church of Jesus Christ being faithful to the mission that he's entrusted to us. We are not the authors of this story. We cannot change the ending of this story, but God, by his grace, has given us the opportunity to be participants in this story. He's brought us into the story and given us a part to play. So what is the part that we play in this story? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this. Peter is writing to the church, the new covenant people of God, both Jew and Gentile, and he tells them that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So that is the role that we play. One of the great teachings of the Reformation was this idea of the priesthood of all believers, that every Christian is a priest in the sense that every Christian is called by God into service, into this active participation in proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into the light of Christ. So that is why we exist as Eastgate Alliance Church here in Marshfield, Wisconsin. We exist to bring glory to God by making disciples of Jesus Christ here in Marshfield and among the nations. The reason why Christ has not yet returned, the reason why he has left us here is because he still has something for us to do. He still has more people he wants to bring into his kingdom, and he's going to use his church to do it. We've been entrusted with this mission from Jesus Christ, and that mission will be accomplished with us or without us. If we decide that we don't want to be involved, we don't want to obey, we don't want to go where he sends us, then God's hands aren't tied. He's not limited in what he can accomplish, but he will finish the task without us, but we will miss out on the blessing of being part of it. The founder of the Alliance, A.B. Simpson, said this, that the Christian that is bound by his own horizon, the church that lives simply for itself, is bound to die a spiritual death and sink into stagnancy and corruption. We never can thank God enough for giving us not only a whole gospel to believe, but a whole world to give it to. So here at the beginning of 2022, I thank God. I really do. I thank God for all of the ways that you have engaged in God's global mission over this last year. The money that you donated to the Great Commission Fund that supports Alliance workers around the world. The way that you partnered with other Christian ministries. The way that you faithfully prayed for unreached people in places around the world. I thank God because of this church has a desire to be engaged in the global mission of God. But I also look forward to praying and dreaming along with you this coming year about ways that our church can grow in our love for the world, how we can grow in our vision for how God wants to use us in the world, and how he wants us to grow in our willingness and our ability to share the love of Christ with the nations. So I would invite you to pray along those lines with me. Would you join with me in prayer now? Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning, Lord, we are reminded that as we come to worship, Lord, we are being joined by people around the world. Even though we don't, we might not know who they are, we might not see them, we might never meet them, Lord, we know that right now, even now, we are joining together in worship of Christ, along with people of every tribe and tongue and nation around this world. Lord, as we share the Lord's Supper together, Lord, we're reminded that we are sharing the same meal that people around the world are sharing. So, Lord, we know that we are part of a bigger story. Lord, we know that we are part of something that you are doing throughout this world. But, Lord, we know that we often get distracted. We often lose sight of the global nature of your church. We lose sight of the global nature of what you're doing in the world. So, God, we ask that you would expand our vision. We ask this year that you would give us clarity about how you want us to be involved. And Lord, we thank you that even though we don't have much to offer, Lord, you can take our small acts of faithfulness and service, and you can multiply them and bear fruit and bring fruit around the world through even our small acts of obedience. So Lord, we thank you for this, and we ask that you would expand our vision. In Jesus' name, amen.